Our text this afternoon is found in the book of Judges, chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We'll be considering together verses 7 to 10, focusing especially on verse 7 and verse 10. So Judges 2, verses 7 to 10. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. 3 months ago, we started a series of sermons here on Sabbath afternoon, aimed at helping our young people. Now, of course, all 150 sermons every year are aimed not only at our young people, but at all people, however young and however old. But in the wake of a very painful loss here in the congregation, as a shepherd, I have been seeking to come alongside and to be of help to the young people, especially in thinking through matters that are very germane and pertinent to their own circumstances. And we have covered a fair bit of ground over that period. And this afternoon, we will bring that series to a close with the text that is before us. We began in Malachi 2 with the theme, a godly seed, the Lord seeking for himself a godly seed. So one of the purposes of marriage is that the Lord raises up for himself a godly seed. And that, of course, is a pursuit that we undertake. And we're concluding this afternoon by really kind of coming full circle back around to where we started. Our theme this afternoon is the next generation. And I'm interested to see what the Bible has to say, what the Bible's account is of generational succession. And this is one of several texts that we can look to give us some help. Because in the passage before us, we have the description of three generations. We have the description of three generations. First generation, Joshua. So Joshua is the first generation. All of his peers, all of his contemporaries, save Caleb, died in the wilderness. They were all died, right? You remember the 20-year, the 20-year-old limit. So those that were above 20 all perished in the wilderness. Those that were under lived through that period. So first generation is Joshua and Caleb. Second generation is the elders that are described here. Right, so you have in verse 7, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So these would have been young people in the wilderness who came to the border and then lived through the period of conquest and outlived Joshua. So that's the second generation, this description of the elders. And then there's a third generation, as we see in verse 10. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. So now we have a third generation. Third generation described here as another generation. And so we have kind of compressed into this very small space a description of intergenerational connections and patterns. And in that, the Lord is setting out for us, I think, some very important truths. And so with the Lord's help, I want to take up and consider some of those truths together this afternoon. The first thing that we see is the potential of generational reformation. So first of all, the potential of generational reformation in verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. This is a very positive description. It's the description of two generations back to back, devoted, out and out, full throttle, serving the Lord, obeying his commandments, seeking to honor and to glorify him. There is a distinction, as we'll see, between these two generations. First of all, we have, of course, the first generation, which amounts to Joshua. And in Joshua, we discover a vibrant personal faith. So when he, with Moses and the great host that had come out from Egypt, arrived the first time on the borders, Joshua is clinging to Jehovah. He's clinging to the promise. He's one of the 12 spies that goes into the land. He sees all the giants. He sees all the hurdles and opposition. And he comes back and expresses a vibrant personal faith in the promises of God and says, "Let's go. This land is ours. God has promised it to us. Come what may, the Lord will deliver." And so he believed the promises. Caleb was the same. I quoted from a passage last Lord's Day from Numbers describing Caleb. Numbers 14, verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went." So Caleb, no doubt very similar to Joshua, has another spirit than those that are around him. He is following the Lord fully. So this is the description of this generation. We have Joshua and Caleb following the Lord fully. You'll know that Joshua stood alone for the truth. He didn't cave to peer pressure. He wasn't one who was swayed by the masses and what was trendy, but he stood alone for the truth and for God's glory. Joshua obeyed the Lord. He was earnest about the upholding of God's law. Remember how Joshua was the loyal assistant of Moses. He stuck by Moses through the thick and thin. He was very familiar with the sacrificial system that God had conveyed and described and delivered to Moses. He was aware of all that was attached to the picture book that God gave of the coming Messiah and of the sacrifice that would be made on behalf of his people. And he was one who walked in close personal communion with the Lord. Remember how Joshua is left in the tabernacle when Moses comes out, right? So there he is. There's this close personal communion with the Lord. And on top of all of that, when it comes to crossing the Jordan at long last, what did he do? He spent himself fighting for the Lord. He gave his all to serving the Lord in battle after battle after weary battle in God's name for God's glory. And he upheld the Lord's standards in that. He upheld the Lord's standards. You'll remember when they're beaten at Ai, he goes to the Lord and humbles himself before the Lord. He discovers Achan is in the camp, and Joshua stands with the Lord, loyal to his standards, and against Achan, says, "Come, glorify God, confess the sins that you've done," and sees that the punishment that God has appointed is meted out. This is the first generation of Joshua's vibrant personal faith. But you'll notice that he also took responsibility for his own house and for the nation over which he was called to serve. So, in other words, Joshua is personally passionate about the Lord. He's also passionate about conveying the covenantal commitments to those who follow him. Very earnest about conveying those covenant commitments. We see it at the end of Joshua in chapter 24. where he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." He's saying no playing around here. He's charging the second generation with devotion to the Lord. Put away the gods which your fathers served, and so on. You see it again, this whole section through verse 25. But look at verse 20. "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. So he's delivering the warnings and the curses to the nation. And then those well-known words in verses 23 and 24. "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua is saying, not only do we want outward adherence, we need internal reality. He's pressing them that they have sincerity and truth, and that their heart be set to seek the Lord and to put away idols. So what is he doing? He's diligently teaching the people, and he is conveying to them their covenant responsibilities. And he is standing with the Lord and for the Lord in God's name in order to address the obligations that they have. That's the first generation. What happens? The second generation receives this, and they bear some of the fruit. So we see even in Joshua 24, this younger crowd is saying, "We'll do it. We'll pledge our allegiance to the Lord. We'll renew covenant with him. We'll obey him. We'll seek him. We'll follow him," and so on. And you see it here in our text in verse 7. "And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." They served the Lord. They were first-hand eyewitnesses of the work of God. They themselves experienced and saw and beheld the work of God, and they served the Lord. So you see something here about the potential of generational reformation. Now it should go without saying, God has his elect in every generation. That's unalterable. But that does not mean that we are therefore passive. No, the secret things belong to the Lord. God uses means, and he holds us responsible for those means. Remember how Eli is held culpable for not restraining his sons. And so we have responsibilities. Now, we'll develop that further in a little bit. But here we see the fruit that the Lord was bringing about, the potential of generational reformation, the potential of building. So you have the potential of one generation standing on the shoulders of the previous generation. In the New Testament, there's Eunice and Lois teaching Timothy from the time of his infancy the Holy Scriptures. Right? Timothy isn't just converted out of the blue in his 70s. Right? He's actually taught, given along with his mother's milk, the Holy Scriptures. And with the Lord's blessing, of course, bringing him to faith in Christ Jesus, he is able to start off ahead of where others would have started off. He is able to stand and build upon the foundation that has been laid. You know, I think of this, you know, there's all these, we don't have time for this, but historic trends even in the history of the church. We have what we call the First Reformation, and then we have the Second Reformation, right? We have the 16th century and then the 17th century. And what's happening in the 17th century, that Second Reformation, they're taking all that the Lord had done in the 16th century, and they're receiving that, and then they're actually building upon it. And so they add or continue the Reformation. This is why in the Netherlands, it was actually called the Further Reformation, right? They're actually extending the influence and building upon the Reformation that had begun. And so you see even larger attainments in the 17th century, because of the fact that they're able to not start from scratch, but to stand on what has gone before. It's interesting that even among the Puritans. Many of you will know this. How many of the Puritans, the most well-known names, people like Owen and Henry and so on, they came from very God-fearing homes. I mean, they came from homes where they were nurtured in the Reformed faith and in biblical religion in comprehensive ways from their youth. They grew up in that God-fearing atmosphere. They didn't just start from scratch, as I say. They're building on what they had received. We could give example after example after example. We see it here in our text, the potential of generational reformation. Secondly, the pitfalls of generational deformation. The pitfalls of generational deformation. We see this in verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And there is this trend that comes about in the Bible in several places, as well as in history. First generation, they're very godly, and they own the truth. Second generation, they have the shell, if you will, without the substance. So they continue to state the truth without owning it fully. And then you have a third generation that abandons the truth and unbelief altogether. That can be a pattern. That does happen, has happened. And we see it here. Right? There are those who know not the Lord, nor the works done for Israel. They're ignorant. They're in unbelief, and they're in disobedience. If you just read a little bit further, you could read the whole chapter, but just read the next two verses and you'll get the gist. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. So here it is, the pitfalls of generational deformation, if you will. There is a necessity, isn't there? There's a necessity of passing the torch and receiving the torch. So you have one generation is responsible to pass the torch to the next generation. And that generation is responsible to receive the torch. And in turn, to pass it on again. Now, you can have a generation that fails to pass the torch, as it were. They're culpable for that. You can also have a generation that passes the torch faithfully, and the generation after them refuses to receive it. So those are both possible. But we're talking about what we are responsible for. So you can have godly parents and a godly generation and an unbelieving, reprobate, you know, next generation. But there's a responsibility that is to be born here, both in conveying the truth and in receiving the truth. These have to be held together. We sing about this in the Psalms. I mean, in Psalm 78, well-known words to us, this comes out, doesn't it? Beginning in verse 3, for example, which we have heard and our fathers have told us. We've received something from our fathers conveyed it and we received it. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. And so there's this commitment. We're going to convey what we've received to those that follow us. It says in verse 7 that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And so you see the pattern here. Well, these pitfalls of generational deformation, I think, can be traced in this passage. They can be traced out. There are seeds of disintegration that are evident in the text. And so it would be helpful for us to identify them. There are seeds of disintegration that are evident in the text. The pitfalls that led to generational deformation. What do we see? First of all, they failed, the second generation failed, in conveying to the third generation a scripture saturation. So the third generation was not being saturated in the scripture. Remember the language that God gave us back in Deuteronomy 6. Moses told them in his own day, you are to diligently, fathers, doesn't say mothers, though mothers are helpers to fathers. Fathers, you are to diligently teach your children the whole word of God from the time they get up to the time they go to bed. So it's not just 5 minutes here and 5 minutes there. They're to be saturated in the Bible. And perhaps what's happened during the generation of the elders after Joshua, perhaps they were so engaged in activity, so they have a new land, and perhaps they're so preoccupied with activity that they shortchange the instruction and inculcation of truth that ought to belong to their children. But what we're told in the text is that they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They had not received that. That had fallen through the cracks. They were perishing for lack of knowledge, among other things. They were not saturated in God's word. That was a seed of disintegration. Second one. Notice that there is no covenant renewal. So in Joshua's day, we have Joshua 24. He calls upon the whole nation to bear witness against them, to call them to turn from idolatry, to devote themselves and their hearts to seeking the Lord. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he calls the nation as a whole to this covenant renewal. The claims, setting forth the claims of covenant obligations along with the blessings and the curses. Non-existent. We don't find it here. We don't find it in what follows after Joshua. It's not as if then the next generation stood up and said, we are looking to you, the generation that follows them, and we are conveying the same thing. It's gone. It's not there. A third seed of disintegration. Failure, and this is significant, failure at separation from the world. God had told them that they were to destroy all the people and all the idols. So you go all the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Why? He tells us in verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. That's exactly what we find in Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants, language from Deuteronomy 7. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. As we see in this passage, the fierce anger of the Lord is turned against them. Right, later on in verses 20 and 22 of this passage, he says, you have not hearkened to my voice. And he says, now I will prove you, verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. What's happened? We find here in Judges chapter 2 in our text, verse 10, what follows. A generation that forsook the Lord, a generation that followed the gods of the people round about them, who provoked God to anger. The language in this chapter speaks of them as going a-whoring. They were spiritual adulterers. They turned quickly, we're told, out of the way. They ceased not from their own ways, their own stubborn ways. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Seed of disintegration was their failure to separate from the world. And so, whereas Joshua is saying, put away all these gods and follow the Lord with your whole heart, you have a subsequent generation that never practices it themselves and are therefore impotent to convey it to those who follow them. They kept the people and they preserved their idolatry. And what happened is exactly what God said would happen. Their sons and their daughters were led astray to go after the gods of the people around them, the world that was around them. Seeds of disintegration, the pitfalls of generational deformation. A fourth seed of disintegration. This generation, this latter generation, had no firsthand experience of God's works. That's what we're told. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So they had not themselves been told about them, but they had also not themselves experienced them. And why would they? They're walking in rebellion and disobedience and in departure from God's word and his ways and his law. They're not in the path in which the works of God would have been accomplished and sustained and brought forward amongst them and through them. This would be a rabbit trail, but we could actually trace the parallel with David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. That's food for your own meditation. I won't take time to spell it all out for you here. So here you have this latter generation. They're basically handed the land. They're handed it on a silver platter, if you will. And they ceased from war. They ceased from engaging in full-scale war against evil. In other words, they made peace with the world. They stopped seeking to carry out the mandate that God had given to them. They stopped engaging in the combat that the Lord had entrusted to them, and they made peace with the pagans and ceased war against evil. And they were idle, and they had no sense of dependence upon the Lord. They actually looked to the arm of flesh and to the world's way for their solutions. So they had no firsthand experience, therefore, of God's works. The fifth and last seed of disintegration is their forgetfulness, which led to pride. So if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, God is telling them about after they go into the land. He's giving them warnings way, way, way beforehand. And he says in verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his statutes, his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Forgetfulness, spiritual amnesia. The Lord is constantly saying, remember, remember, remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Lord's death till he come. Peter says, I bring to your remembrance. And he says it again. The Lord is reinforcing and rehearsing his truth. They were to keep up in their memories, literally burned into their memories, who God is and what God has done. But they have fallen prey to forgetfulness. They are ignorant. They know not God nor his works. They have forgot him and his ways. That leads to pride, as we see back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 14. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Goes on in verse 17, and you'll begin to say to yourself, look at what we have achieved by the power of our own right arms. It's delusional. God has given them by his blessing what would have been insurmountable, enabling them to conquer the land. And within a short period, they're saying, look at us and what we have done. So in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says, I will bring down from heaven, from my throne, a curse and crush you under it for your rebellion. Right? In Judges 2, verse 1, back to our text, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. They have forgotten. They've forgotten Egypt. They've forgotten the days of Joshua. They have forgotten, most of all, the Lord their God and his covenant. They've forgotten that God keeps covenant and that he gives promises in that covenant and that he lays out responsibilities in that covenant. They knew not the Lord. They forgot the God of Israel. And instead, they have descended into the cesspool of the world around them. Right? These are the pitfalls of generational deformation. Warnings that are clearly delineated for us in this passage. Thirdly, and this is now bringing it to the present. Thirdly, priorities of generational dedication. So the priorities of generational dedication, some of the consequences that flow from this. We can see the potential, and God uses means, and he's given us responsibilities and holds us accountable for those, and he is pleased with his blessing often to carry out wonderful things for his own glory. But we also see on the other side the dangers of irresponsibility and of culpability that come with forsaking the Lord and turning our hearts and backs away from the Lord and refusing to both own ourselves and convey to those who follow us all that God requires of them. So that brings us to reinforcing the priorities of generational dedication. Really, there's two lines, aren't there? Two lines of application. The first line of application is to parents. First line of application is to the present generation of adults. Remember we said you have to pass the torch, and then there's a generation's responsibility to receive the torch. Whether or not they receive it, we have a responsibility to pass it. And so the first line of application pertains to the present generation, the obligations that we have to the Lord, irrespective of anything else, our devotion and dedication to the Lord. Well, to put some of the things that we've gleaned from God's word into a list, if you will, for us, we see, first of all, the obligation that parents have to instruct their children. So this is one would think so obvious that it needs not to be stated. But I think our understanding of what it means to instruct our children may be very different from what God's word teaches us it means to instruct our children. Most of us have family worship twice a day, and we think, well, boom, that's it off the list. We're good to go. We've met our obligations to the Lord. We have conducted family worship morning and evening. That's not all that is entailed in instructing our children. It is scripture saturation. I mean, you read like in Edersheim's books and others of the education of the Jews and the schools and the way in which it was built and the structure and the content and so on, it will blow your hair back. The average Jew had huge swaths of the Old Testament memorized. Not we can remember some of the details that are back there. Not we can find it fairly quickly if you ask us a question. We're talking about huge chunks planted inside them. The Psalms, of course, Book of Deuteronomy, and you know, much of the Torah and the Old Testament. They would have known the intricacies of all of the Old Testament history and the doctrines that are taught there and so on. It requires a great deal of concentrated effort in instructing them. It also brings with that pressing covenant obligations. It's not you're neutral and, you know, it's all, you know, up to you. No, they're not neutral, as I'll say more in a moment. There are obligations that covenant children have that need to be spelled out and pressed. They're, just as Moses said in the book of the covenant, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. There's no third alternative. And there are obligations that have to be conveyed. And it should match the Lord's obligations, not our own. Next, the responsibility to remove idolatry and worldliness from our own life. Removing it from our own life, right? It's one generation's failure to remove it that ends up being a snare to the next generation that receives it. The generation that doesn't remove it is still holding to some of the moorings of the veneer of biblical orthodoxy. The next generation abandons it, follows the idols. We have a responsibility to be removing worldliness, as God defines it, from our own personal life and from our own circumstances. The idols are not just getting rid of little statues of Buddha and whatever else you might find in some cheesy trinket shop. It is finding the true idols of our heart and life, the things that we make into gods. I mean, you can devote your time, your attention, your enthusiasm, your passion, your money into anything and make that what everybody knows in your world is your god or a god in your life. We need to pray as well. We need to pray and to seek the Lord for what only He can give, right? Only the Lord can give someone a new heart. Only the Lord can give the gifts of faith and repentance. Only the Lord can give fidelity. These things need to be sought from the Lord. Lastly, we need to maintain open war. As soon as we forge a truce and declare peace with sin and Satan and the world, we are in deep trouble. The Christian is described as a soldier. The Christian is involved in spiritual warfare. The Christian is in the most horrific war known in the history of man, of mankind, history of the world. And we have to maintain war and a warfare mentality before the Lord, to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be utilizing the armor that God has given to us, to be seeking to pull down strongholds of wrong thinking and to bring all thoughts into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Second line of application is to the present or rising generation, to the young people. There are implications from this text to the rising generation as well, and they obviously connect closely to what we've already heard regarding the adults. The first thing is, young people, you are not neutral. So you're not in a position where, well, I can decide whether I want to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. Right? You're not in a position where somehow you stand on a fence. The Lord says, you have been given covenant privileges. God's name, His triune name, has been placed upon you. God has laid claim to you. God has given you promises. God has given you privileges. God has given you light. God has given you all sorts of things. You can't get outside those parameters of covenant obligation. You can't say, well, I think I'll just excuse myself from these things. Sorry, not possible. You have obligations within those covenant stipulations. You're not neutral. You're not free. And the Lord is laying claim to you. And it is utterly essential, as we have heard over and over for years, and as you've been taught from your youth, it is essential that one have personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not good enough to say, well, I'll just maintain the shell of biblical ideology and be content. Good is good enough. The Lord says you are obligated to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to flee to the Savior, to be discontent with anything less than closing with Christ in the gospel. Children, you need to see the snares that are described in this passage. This is no joke. This isn't a storybook. This is real history. And what happens? You see the snares that are there. You have a generation that actually is ignorant of the Lord, willfully ignorant in part. They forsook the Lord and they followed other gods. What does the Lord do? The Lord doesn't say, oh, well, that's the way it goes. The Lord says, I'm angry. I am provoked. I am aroused. And I swore by my own name that not only would there be blessings in the covenant, but there would be curses for all who break the covenant. And the Lord visited his people with those curses. It's no joke at all. Right? There are snares. There are snares. We're at war with the world. And there's all these entanglements. And the devil never, ever, ever has your best interest in mind. His only concern is to destroy you and to defame the God of heaven, if he can. Right? All of the enticements and allurements are nothing more than carefully crafted heat-seeking missiles for your soul. And so it is essential that we see the Lord and his ways, that we're mindful of it, that we are turning into the path of his law, that we believe what he has told us, right? You think of the other ways in which this comes out in history. The Lord pronounces judgment against a nation. We have Iran today. Right? So there's Iran, big giant dust bowl, right? Just a big heap of dirt. Not much there outside of the cities than just miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and miles of dirt. That's Mesopotamia. That used to be green. That used to have blush, vibrance in it. We read about it in the Bible. And the Lord told them that this is Persia, right? This is Persia, whom he said he would curse and he would destroy. Now, what is it? History bore it out. The Lord brought down his hammer upon Persia, and it is a dust bowl. No disrespect to Iranians, but there's history there. And we could trace this out in many other examples and directions. So there's Nehemiah at the end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament, I think, a tremendous example for us. After the return from exile, and you have these successive returns from exile, and Nehemiah is engaged in this work of reformation, the Lord's renewing his people and so on. He goes back. He leaves Jerusalem, and he's away for a period with Artaxerxes, and he comes back to Jerusalem. This is after he's already been there previously, so we're in chapter 13. And he comes back, and in verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. And then you read, what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah doesn't just roll over. Nehemiah doesn't say, well, you win some and you lose some. Look at Nehemiah's response. He stays the tide. He says enough is enough is enough. His allegiance to the Lord excels and exceeds his allegiance to anyone and everyone else. And he puts, as it were, a stake in the ground. He sees things slipping away, and he raises the banner for reformation. And he says, no further. Right? He deals with the corruption that they have in the house of the Lord, and with the degradation of the Levites, and the Sabbath desecration, and the intermarriage, and the worldliness that is pouring in. And he stands against it and calls them to repentance, and calls them back to the ways of the Lord, and calls them to their covenant obligations, to renew covenant with him. And he spends what little strength he has for the glory of God and the name of God. Notice how it ends. Verse 31, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruit. So it's just like it's all the way to the end of the chapter. Here are the things Nehemiah is pursuing. And that it ends with those words, remember me, O my God, for good. He says, Lord, I have given everything I've got because I love you more than anything, and I desire to glorify you more than anything. And whatever the price tag for myself, I will pay it. But I am seeking to please and glorify you. And he comes to the end and he says, remember me. If nothing more, remember me, O my God, for good. So the question comes, what of the next generation? Will it, under the blessing of God's wonderful Spirit, be an advance and reformation? Or alternatively, will it be an example, another example of falling into the pitfalls that lead to deformation? The Lord calls us to renewed dedication, to renewed diligence, to renewed repentance. I mean, I think sometimes the biggest difficulty is our unwillingness to grasp the nettles when it comes to repentance. Why can't we just come to the Lord and say, we've blown it. We've messed up. We have sinned. And we're owning it. And humble ourselves before the Lord. Why do we feel as we defend ourselves? Away with pride. Just bow down before the Lord and say, we have sinned, O Lord, against you. And we repent in dust and ashes, and we desire with all of our hearts to please and to glorify you and to seek your glory. It's safe. It's God-pleasing. It's God-glorifying. Dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord and our God, you are the God of Israel. You are the God of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Zion, the God who has made covenant with your people, sworn by your own name to keep it. Yet, Lord, we are a wayward people ourselves. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for all of the provisions you've given. We ask, O Lord, hear the cries of your people and turn us that we might be turned, and bless our meager, broken, inconsistent labors that we employ in your fear for your name and dependence upon you. Add, O Lord, your own blessing to it, to raise up for yourself a generation that fears God and who does not fear men, a generation who loves you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, a generation who walks as Caleb walked in another spirit, following fully the Lord with genuine faith. Oh Lord, we desire these things, not for our own comfort, not for our own name, but for the glory that belongs to you and to the good that belongs to your own eternal kingdom. So we lay our petitions before you and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.